You know the feeling when you've gone through some kind of experience in life and you're aware that you've reached a turning point and that from that point onwards nothing can quite be the same again. It sometimes happens for some people when they lose someone terribly special, someone they've loved very much, and the world seems much emptier now that they're not there, and that's a turning point, and that loss is something that lasts for the rest of life. Sometimes you get that feeling on the loss of a second parent. You know, losing one parent produces a certain attitude in you. To lose a second parent is a major turning point in anyone's life, because it has a desolation that's all its own, as those who have lost both parents will understand. Sometimes the turning point comes when there's a special message from God, usually when God says the word no to you. You would like to go to the mission field and serve Christ there, and God says, no, that's not for you. Or a young chap might say, well, you know, I think I'll leave this job. I feel called to the ministry. And God looks into his eyes and says, no, sir, the ministry is not for you. Sometimes God says to people, marriage is not for you. You've got to stay single for the rest of your life, and you'll just hit a maca kerkera melot. And these special points, the turning points, once you've gone through them, you're suddenly aware that you have crossed what is sometimes called in the cowboy films the river of no return, because your life is completely changed from that point onward, because there's no going back. Now, there are three crisis points. There are three rivers of no return in the ministry of Christ. The first of these was the temptation in the wilderness. And I think we sometimes underestimate how strategic that was for the ministry of Christ, because in fact Jesus went on through his whole ministry in the strength of the victory that he won over Satan in the wilderness. After his baptism, when he was driven out into the desert by the Holy Ghost, and when the devil first of all questioned his messiahship, if thou be the Christ. The devil's great for asking questions. The first question in the world was asked by the devil. Hath God said in the Garden of Eden, if you are the Christ, if you are God's Messiah, then you must do so and so and so and so and so and so. And we underestimate the triumph and the victory of Jesus Christ when he found himself there face to face with the evil one incarnate himself, the devil himself. And that was a river of no return. It was a great point in Christ's ministry. The second turning point was the Beelzebub affair, when the leaders of the church came and said that his ministry really was something that was being organized from hell. Now, that was crucial in Christ's life, because it meant he'd lost the church. The Aal Kirk wasn't with him. The Jewish church, the Old Testament church, just wasn't with him. The leaders of the church were just not on his side. They hadn't begun to understand what he was trying to do. Of course, it's more sinister than that. I mean, it's one thing to say to Jesus Christ, well, I acknowledge you're doing good, but I don't agree with your methods. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say that he really is an instrument of Satan. That's calling good evil and evil good, and light darkness and darkness light. And so that was a great river of no return in Christ's ministry, the Beelzebub affair. He realized he'd lost the leaders of the church. They just weren't with him. And the third great turning point is in the passage we read this evening, Caesarea Philippi, because it was then that he realized he had lost his disciples. They didn't understand what he had come to do. Peter took him, what a nerve, and began to rebuke him and to upbraid him. In fact, the other synoptic gospels tell us more. Peter was quite angry because Jesus had said he was going to suffer and die and rise again. Jesus said, "Far be it from thee, this will never happen to thee," and so on and so forth. And so Caesarea Philippi is a crux in the ministry of Jesus. Now, of course, the background to this great confession of Christ is the fact that the whole country was buzzing with rumors. Who was this Jesus doing the momentous things up in the backwoods of Galilee? What kind of evangelist was this, not going to the capital? You see, nowadays, if we want to organize something big for Jesus, we start in London, like Billy Graham, or we start in Glasgow or Edinburgh or Birmingham, and we have a big blown-up thing. But Jesus goes to the most obscure villages. Some of them are scarcely on the map today. People are buzzing and talking. And who's this man? It's interesting that they compare him to all the great failures. Well, maybe it's John the Baptist. He was a failure, you see. He tried to bring in the revival by preaching law, by preaching righteousness. That's all he preached. There was very little hope in John's ministry. The only hope there was that he drove you to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness and life. But his ministry was a ministry of repentance. It was a ministry of death. That was all he had to offer the world. And so he was a failure. Was this man Jesus, John, risen from the dead in order to make a right job of it? Or maybe it was Elijah. He was a failure, you see. He too tried to bring in the kingdom by violence, almost. Because if you know the story of Elijah, you see, he wanted to be a second Moses. That's why when he realized that he'd failed with the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel, he ran right down through the Holy Land. Follow it on a map. What distances the man must have covered on foot. Right from Mount Carmel in the north, right down past Jerusalem, past Bethlehem, right down through the southern desert, right down into the Sinai Peninsula, to Mount Horeb. Now you see, this is where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. And what he really was saying to God was, "Now God, I want you to make me a second Moses. And I'll start a new nation. This old nation, they're washed out, they failed you. Make me second Moses, and I'll bring in your kingdom." And you know what God said to him? Not the wind, not the earthquake, not the fire, but the still small voice. Was Jesus Elijah, risen from the dead, come back in order to make a right job of it? Some people said he was Jeremiah. Well, he was a failure if anybody was. Poor Jeremiah. It's often said that he was the prophet who never won a single convert in the whole of his ministry, apart from his secretary called Barak, who wrote it all down in a book. Was this Jeremiah back from the dead in order to sort of patch up all the mistakes he'd made and make a right job of his ministry? Who is this? Well, you see, there are three men mentioned in this passage. In verse 31, we read of the first of these, and that's the Son of Man. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The second of these is the Christ. In Peter's confession in verse 29, he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them to tell no one. Second man. And the third man is the suffering servant. They're all mentioned here. Verse 31 onwards, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Son of Man, the Christ, the suffering servant. Now, it helps, I find, if you can imagine a projection room, a cinema with a screen. And these three men being projected on the screen in this order, Son of Man, that's what he's like, this is what he will do. And then that's switched off. And then the second film is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of David. This is what he is like. This is what he will do. And that's switched off. And then the third film is the suffering servant of God in Isaiah. And this is what he is like. This is what he will do. And the Jews crucified Jesus because he said that these three men were one man. You see, the Jews believed in the Son of Man. The Jews believed in the Messiah. The Jews believed in the suffering servant. They did not believe that the Son of Man was the Christ, nor did they believe that the Christ was the sufferer. Jesus was slain because he said that these three were one man. And I want us to look at one or two scriptures this evening, if I can put them graphically thus for you. The three men we're going to look at are, first of all, the man on the clouds of heaven. Secondly, the man on the horse, because that's how the Jews thought of the Messiah, a general on a horse. And thirdly, the man on the cross. First of all, the man on the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man, in Daniel chapter 7. Now you see, although he's called the Son of Man, he's not really a man at all, because the Son of Man is a heavenly person. He's a glorious person, a splendid being, and in fact he is a supernatural man, not really an ordinary man at all. By the way, before we go on, I want to say that these three men are the answer to something. You see, according to Daniel 7, we'll see, the man on the clouds of heaven is the answer to worldly empire, because he's set up against the kingdoms of this world. The man on the horse is the answer to the enemies of God. The Christ was a champion, you see, of the Church of God. And the third man, the man on the cross, is the answer to our sin. Daniel chapter 7, I want you to see. You see that Christ here, the Son of Man, is God's answer to worldly power and worldly empire. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now this great sea, of course, is the great sea of humanity, out of which the monsters come, the tyrants and the dictators, and all the men who have tyrannized the earth throughout the years, the great empires. And four great beasts came up out of the sea. And these are four empires, starting with Babylon. So it's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. These are the four empires we're going to see here, although it goes further than Rome. Four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Now, if you know your secular history, you'll know that Persia was a very different empire from Babylon. It was less crude. And the Greeks were much more cultured than the Persians, And Rome was very different from Greece, if you know your secular history. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first, this is the Babylonian Empire, was like a lion and had eagle's wings, the winged lion of Babylon. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it, the might of the heathen Babylonian Empire. And behold, another beast, now this is the Persian Empire, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Now the general feeling is that these 3 ribs are the 3 kingdoms that made up the Empire of Persia: Elam, Media, and Persia. It was sometimes called the Medo-Persian Empire, but it embraced other kingdoms as well, the 3 ribs. And it was told, arise, O Persian Empire, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and lo, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird. This is Greece. 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. All the worldliness and the might of Greek philosophy and drama and culture and architecture, all that sort of thing. Verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, generally held to be the Roman Empire, terrible and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and it had great iron teeth. Remember, Rome was very crude. It's a primitive empire. The Romans were really farmers. Before they were an empire, they were a republic. And before they were a republic, they were just a collection of farmers. Great iron teeth had devoured and broken pieces and stamped the residue of the empires with its feet, covered the world, you see. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn. All sorts of arguments as to what this horn is. Some people say the reference is to Nero and the persecutions of the church. Some folks say that it's the papacy. You see, the Roman Empire extended, because papal Rome was built on the ruins of imperial Rome. Roman Empire extended. I find that a bit far-fetched, I must say. But it's an enemy of Christ. Another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn, this enemy of Christ, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Think of the Roman emperors, you see, and their claim to be God. Christians were slain because they refused to burn incense to the emperor's image. Well, is that the end of the story? Has God no answer to all this imperial might? As I looked, thrones were placed of judgment, and one that was Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking, the anti-God, the Antichrist. And as I looked, the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion, their worldly reign and empire was taken away, but their lives were a mystery. The empires go on, you see. They're dead, but they keep on living. Political might, power, cruelty keeps on living. For a season and a time, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like unto a son of man. Here's the Christ now. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. Here is the Christ, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like the empires, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Oh, I wish someone would set it to music. Verse 15. Not much wonder. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Not much wonder. They would have sent him to a psychiatrist today. The visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the thing. These four great beasts are four kingdoms, not kings, kingdoms, that shall arise out of the earth. Verse 18, hallelujah. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I desire to know the truth concerning the fourth beast. See, the Roman Empire is a great mystery, because it died, you see, when the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns came pouring in from the outside. In the 5th century, 410 AD, the sack of Rome. Terrible event in history of civilization. But you see, the empire didn't die, because on the ruins of Rome, there grew up the Holy Roman Empire, which, as somebody said rather dryly, was not holy. It wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire. But this vast thing, you see, which became modern Europe and the kingdoms of modern Europe, was built on top of the ashes and the ruins of the Roman Empire. You see, it's dead, but it's alive. It's like John Brown's body. It's dead, but the spirit of it goes marching on through the years. Imperial might and lust for power, cruelty, tyranny, contemporary history. Verse 19, then I desire to know the truth concerning this fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrible. Rome was a cruel empire, and with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue of the kingdoms with its feet, concerning the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell. Mysteries all. We can't go into it all now. 22. And as I looked, this horn, maybe one of the Roman emperors, made war with the saints. Is it Nero? Is it Claudius? Is it Caligula, the mad Caligula? And prevailed over them, crushing the church. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints received the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. See how they stress the difference of the Roman Empire, different from them all. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces, As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. We don't have time to go into all of this. Someday we must go through Daniel. It's a marvelous book. 25. What will this Antichrist do? He shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's an enemy of the Christians. And he shall think to change the times and the laws. He's omnipotent. It's all under his feet. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, 2 times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. Hallelujah! And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. History exists for the church. Trevelyan, the great Cambridge historian, and I don't know that he professes to be a Christian, says that the thing that strikes him about history is that all the empires go round in circles. Babylon, round in circles. Greece, Rome, they go round in circles. They begin, they grow, they become proud, they are brought to destruction. But Trevelyan says, the Church of Christ is not a circle. It doesn't go round like that in futility and hopelessness and pointlessness. The Church of Christ is like a straight line. It goes on and it goes up. What a message of hope for our generation. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them, the saints reigning on earth. Here is an end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, not much wonder. And my color changed. They would send him to a psychiatrist today. But I kept the matter in my mind. Son of man, the man on the clouds of heaven, the answer to worldly might. The second figure on this cinema screen is the Christ. Now, of course, we don't have time to look at all the references to Christ in the Old Testament, but just to let you see what sort of a person the Messiah was to be, and remember, it's the man on the horse. If you turn to the second psalm, we'll keep ourselves to the book of Psalms. Second Psalm. There are 2 characters here. There is Jehovah and there is Jehovah's Son. This psalm is used in Acts chapter 4 to apply to Christ, and especially in verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That doesn't mean born, because Christ wasn't born. He was always there. There was never a time when he wasn't there. He's always been there. So what birth is this? Well, it's his birth from the dead. See, Christ's resurrection was his second birth. That was Christ being born again. Just as we today are born again of God's Spirit, the thing that makes us Christians under grace. So Jesus Christ was born again when he rose from the dead. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations, the Gentiles, conspire?" The Hebrew word means in a tumult. Why are the nations in a tumult and the peoples plot in vain? the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Here's the Messiah now. Against the Lord and his anointed. See, Christ and Messiah and anointed are all the same word. And what are they saying? Let us burst their bonds asunder. Let's throw off the shackles of this God. Cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs. Blessed are they who share his laughter. I'm sorry for people who can't laugh in the presence of God. Where will you go to laugh? Will you go outside his presence to laugh? He's got a great sense of humor, has God. Do you share his sense of humor? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. What does he say? Verse 6. I have set my king, and set is the Hebrew word for set on a throne. It's an enthronement psalm. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm about the coronation of Christ after his resurrection. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you from the dead. The new birth of Christ. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shepherd them. Revelation takes up this verse. He will shepherd the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now you see, that's a heroic figure there. It's the man on a horse. It's a warlike hero figure. If you turn to the 72nd Psalm, which is so familiar in the Scottish Psaltery. Now, you'll notice that above the first verse, it says this is not a Psalm of David, it's a Psalm of Solomon. And he's speaking about the royal son. Now, Solomon's royal son was Rehoboam. But this psalm could not be about Rehoboam, because Rehoboam was a teddy boy. He was a thug. He was an ambitious, spoiled young upstart. He was an impudent little puppy. And it was because of him that the kingdom fell apart into Israel and Judah, 10 tribes and 2 tribes. So this psalm about the royal son cannot be about Rehoboam. Well, who is the subject of this psalm? See the Christ. Give the king thy justice, O God, and thy righteousness to the royal son. May he judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with justice. For may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy. Doesn't Christ do all of this? And crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain, Christ coming down on us, that falls on the mown grass. May he be like showers that water the earth. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, and may all nations serve him. Why? For he delivers the needy when he calls. Can you not see Christ? The poor and him who has no helper, he has pity on the weak. and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, and the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. 17. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May men bless themselves by him, and may all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does these wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. And that's the second picture on the screen. A heroic, brave, warlike figure who's coming to deal with the enemies of God's church. The man on the horse. And then a third figure comes on the screen. And he is the suffering servant of God. And you find him in Isaiah, in chapter 52, first of all, from verse 13. There isn't time to read it all. Let's just look at a few verses. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. This is Christ in his suffering. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. 53:1. Who then has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before God like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. Some of the paintings of Jesus, you know, are quite wrong. He is the altogether lovely one. But his loveliness is not a loveliness of human desiring. See, we see Christ as the desirable one only because God has put his grace into our hearts. It's only eyes that have grace in them that can see Jesus Christ as the altogether lovely one. The paintings of Christ on icons and images and in the Orthodox churches, they're all wrong. He looks like a woman. A rather soft, effeminate looking face. Rather soft sort of eyes, all framed in gold and jewels. Not the real Christ at all. See what the Bible says about him in verse 2. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, it's the description of a leper. That's who this man is here. A man who is bearing our moral leprosy. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, our moral leprosy and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Three men. Jesus said, they are not three men, they are one man, and I am that man. The Son of Man, the man on the clouds, God's final answer to worldly empire, and worldly pomp, and worldly power. God's Christ, the man on the horse, the hero, the general, the answer to the enemies of God's church, and the suffering servant, the man on the cross, the answer to our sin and to our moral leprosy. Do you see him as one? Not three men. One man. Jesus the Christ. At the end of his sermons, Moody very often used to quote Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moody used to say, your sins can only be in one of two places. They are either on yourself, in which case, when you die, you will go to hell, because hell is the place where we pay for our own sins, or else they can be somewhere else. They can be on him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Moody often used to finish his sermons with the question that I now ask you. These things being so, where are your sins tonight? Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word and gospel. To his name be the glory and the praise. Hymn number 431, words translated by John Wesley. Will you notice the word satiate in verse 3, last line? We must sing two syllables. It's normally three, satiate. 1, 2, 3. But we must sing two syllables here, otherwise we will be out of joint. Hymn 431, to the tune Tynemouth St. Catherine. Thee will I love, my strength, my tower. Thee will I love, my joy, my crown.